Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are once again live for an hour. This is our normal habit on weekdays, Monday through Friday. For 1 hour in the afternoon, we open the phone lines and we allow you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint and wish to call to disagree with the host, we welcome you to do that as well. It's 1 hour long. There are lines open right now. Not all the lines are open, but some are, and you could get through right now if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ward, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Hi.
For your faithfulness. I have a new book by Derek Prince called Prayers and Proclamations. And you can imagine what that means. Maybe you know the book. There's little prayers and there are verses that you can proclaim over certain situations, you know, for your health and different things. How does that differ from the Word of Faith movement? And if so, how does it differ in your opinion?
I like Derek Prince in general, but I haven't read everything he's written. And I don't agree with everything I've heard that I have read. I do like him. Lots of what he has taught has been very helpful. But he also, like any other teacher, has things I don't agree with. Now, I'm not sure what he is saying about proclamations. If he is saying that we stand up and we proclaim that we're healed when we're not healed, then that is just the same thing as the word of faith. Now, I don't recall Derek Prince ever championing the word of faith doctrine, but I don't know that he wouldn't. He was full gospel, and full gospel people sometimes take a quasi word of faith view, if not an entirely word of faith view. A lot of people, even especially charismatics and Pentecostals, but even some people who are not, have the impression that the Bible teaches that healing is in the atonement. And therefore, they're not sure what to do with that, except to just assume that we're supposed to always get well. We're not supposed to be sick ever because Jesus healed us with his stripes. As you know, because you've heard this program long enough, I don't believe that that is a reference to physical healing when it does talk about with his stripes we're healed. And I don't believe there's any biblical case that can be made reasonably and exegetically that would suggest that healing was purchased in the atonement. Now, I do believe in healing, and I even believe in supernatural healing. I believe God heals, but I just don't believe the Bible anywhere teaches that healing is in the atonement. And I know the verses that people think teach it, but all you have to do is look at them in context and see how they are quoted in the New Testament. You'll find that they don't teach that healing is in the atonement. They teach that God heals, but he doesn't heal everybody. We know even when Jesus was on earth, he didn't heal everybody because there were still sick people left when he went to heaven. And when the disciples were ministering in Jerusalem where Jesus had ministered, they were still healing other people who had been sick for a very long time. We know that Jesus didn't heal Lazarus when his sisters came and said, your friend is sick, come heal him. They didn't say come heal him, but that was their implication, of course. And he didn't heal him. He waited for him to die. So it is certainly not possible to argue from Scripture that Jesus healed everybody who was sick, or that it's necessarily his will to heal everybody who's sick. Obviously, at the pool of Bethesda, the Bible says in John chapter 5, there was a great multitude of sick people there, and Jesus went, talked to one of them, healed him, and left. And so the great multitude that Jesus didn't talk to and didn't approach, they were not healed, nor even given the chance to be healed. So, it's really a misreading. It's a very selective reading of the Bible that some people would say, well, Jesus always healed everybody. And I don't know if that's what Derek Prince feels or not. Is that what he's suggesting?
No, not the atonement part. No, I haven't read where he said that healing is a part of the atonement. What he's proclaiming is the power of God's word in every situation, not just healing, just a small part of it. I mentioned that, but as we are to stand on the word and then proclaim it out loud as we believe it in our heart and declare it, proclaim it, then it has power and authority.
Well, you know, whenever I encounter teachings like that, I always want to ask myself, okay, and where do we find this being done in the Bible? Where do we find Jesus practicing this or the apostles practicing it or them advocating it? I mean, if you find Jesus and the apostles doing it, there's very possibly a good case to make that normative Christian behavior. If we don't find them doing it, but we find something in their teachings that say we should do that, well, then that makes it normative. But if we don't find anyone in the Bible doing it and no one in the Bible recommending it, then we have to ask, if this is really a genuine, powerful thing, why didn't Jesus know about it? Why didn't the apostles know about it? And, you know, is it just a man-made doctrine?
Well, I don't know. That's why I'm asking the question, because it does seem like that there's a place, a time and a place to stand on God's word and believe for what it says. And then there's the word of faith people who seem to misuse it. And so I'm wondering how fine the line is.
Right. I believe we should always, we should always stand on what the word says. I think we should always stand on what the word teaches and believe it. I don't think there's ever an exception to that.
Me too. So do you think it's legitimate then to speak it out? I mean, rather than just read it quietly or think it quietly.
Well, I'm not sure who are you speaking it to? Who are we speaking it to? You mean if we're teaching a crowd, we should tell them what the Word of God says, or speak it out to the sky, you know, to who, the angels or the demons or who? I mean, what is the speaking about? Who's being spoken to?
That's a good point.
Usually speaking is for the purpose of communicating. And right. Communication takes place between two parties. One party speaks, the other person hears, hopefully. That's the ideal.
Right.
Now, if you're just speaking out because someone tells you there's magical power in words, then that is word of faith. That's exactly what word of faith teaches, that there's you know, there's power in your words. Well, I've never read that in the Bible. What I find in the Bible is what I would have found if I hadn't read the Bible, and that speaking is for the purpose of communicating to somebody. Now, if I'm communicating to somebody about what the Bible says, yeah, I'll speak out what the Bible says. If there's nobody there for me to speak to, I probably won't.
Well, there were times when Jesus, I'm not arguing with you, I'm just trying to get this to come to the surface. There were times when Jesus spoke to the devil, you know, in the wilderness for one, and then secondly, to Peter, when Peter blurted out, you know, something stupid, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." So even Jesus spoke out words.
But he was speaking to somebody. He was speaking to somebody in each case. Yeah. The only case I know of. Yeah, the only case I know of that Jesus might be said to have spoken something that we don't know who he's speaking to was when he rebuked the fever that Peter's mother-in-law had, and it went away, and when he rebuked the wind and the waves, and they stopped blowing and storming. But that doesn't even mean that he wasn't, in a sense, speaking to them. In other words, he's addressing them. Now, the fever is not a person, and the wind and the waves are not a person. And the fact that Jesus didn't do this very often, that is, when he healed people, he didn't usually rebuke the sickness. And, you know, when he wanted the weather to change, he didn't usually rebuke the weather. But he did on those two occasions. Some have felt the reason he did that on those occasions and not others is because on those two particular occasions, there were demonic powers instigating the fever and the storm.
Maybe.
We can't prove that, but I mean, like I said, we don't read of Jesus in general going around rebuking sicknesses. He rebuked a fever. On other occasions, he simply said, "Be well," or "Wash the mud out of your eyes," or "You are well," or things like that. So, I mean, when you rebuke something, it's usually someone that you're rebuking. So, I would just say, directing this toward the teaching of Derek Prince in particular, but to a great number of things that are taught in the charismatic movement. If somebody says we should be doing this or that, as I said, the best way to test if that's true is whether Jesus did and the apostles did the thing that's being recommended, or if they themselves commanded it or recommended it to be done. If you can find, you know, if you can find the behavior that's being recommended as regular behavior in the Bible, or recommended in the Bible, then I'm all for it. because, like yourself, I believe we should always believe what the Bible says. But it doesn't mean we should always believe what someone says the Bible means.
Right. I agree.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good example. I'm thinking when Jesus spoke to the wind, and another time he said, if you have faith and you speak to this mountain and say, be removed and cast into the sea and don't doubt, it shall be done. So there's where he said you could speak to a mountain. Would that count?
Well, it would if it was really being literal. Now, I don't know exactly what kind of situation he was picturing, because I don't know of anyone in the Bible or since the Bible was written who has ever spoken to a mountain and had it move. Either Jesus was not speaking literally, or nobody in history has ever had the kind of faith like a mustard seed. And that's a shame, because Jesus suggested a mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, so nobody has any faith. So I would suggest that either nobody has had any faith since the time of Christ or even in the Bible, or Jesus was speaking figuratively, basically saying, it's astonishing what faith can accomplish. Supernatural things, superhuman things can be accomplished through even a little bit of faith. And he's using perhaps hyperbole, saying you could even speak to a mountain. But again, we don't have him or the disciples ever doing that.
Mm-hmm. Well, this will sound really strange, but I'm going to stand up because I feel impressed to say this. I believe that's the case, that because Jesus said about the unjust judge, then the widow came to him day and night, and finally he answered. And so he said, you come to God the very same way. And his next verse was, and when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I'm inclined, and I need to be careful here, I'm inclined to say no. That unbelief is what has, one of the things that has stymied the church over the years. I'm not saying we should be moving mountains, but I'm believing that we at some point get up against that wall and we stop. We don't press through and break through like he said to do with the unjust judge, which God's not the unjust judge, but that example. So that's kind of my two cents worth on it.
Let me see if I understand you. I don't know if I understand what you're saying. You're saying that even though Jesus never moved a mountain and the apostles never moved a mountain, and to our knowledge, no human being, even the most faithful, even George Mueller or Smith Wigglesworth or any other great man of faith has ever moved a mountain, you still feel that, you know, if you or I have enough faith, we can actually end up moving a mountain. And I mean, it sounds like what you're saying is we can have more faith than anyone has ever had before. I'm not sure that I would flatter myself like that. I think there are people who have much greater faith than I have had.
And Steve, I preface that by saying I'm very humbled in even saying this, because I don't know how else to say it. And I'm not being arrogant. Honest, I'm not. I am broken over this.
Uh-huh.
But I'm trying to go by what I believe the Word says, and apart from what experience looks like, including myself and yourself. I'm wondering, will Jesus say, will there be faith on the earth? I don't mean saving faith, but I mean the kind of faith that he asks us to step up to. And he says that,
well,
that
let me just say, because
by prayer and fasting.
Let me just say, so, because this conversation is going long and we have a lot of people waiting, but
okay. Sure, I'm sorry.
I don't think that Jesus is going to call anyone on the carpet and criticize them because they didn't move any mountains around.
God, I agree.
You know, I think that he may call some people to task because they didn't believe his promises,
right,
and that they didn't obey his word and things like that. But,
right,
but commanding mountains to move around, I don't think Jesus ever intended for anyone to do that. And,
I think it never had been done.
Yeah.
I'm sorry I picked that one, but remember the demonic boy and the disciples tried to cast it out when Jesus came and did it? Then later he said to them, oh, you of little faith, how long will I put up with you? So he did rebuke them for their unbelief in that case. So I think it's possible to come up short. Now, I don't think that's condemnation or judgment. It was a gentle rebuke. And he said to Peter when he sunk in the water, why did you doubt? So I do believe we can.
But
all
see, but here we're talking about something entirely different. Now you're advocating that Christ is disappointed if we don't have enough faith. I will agree, of course. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. If you don't have faith in him, That is a disappointment, Tim. There's no question about that. I'm sure that we all could stand to be rebuked for our little faith on occasions. That is not even close to supporting a thesis that we're supposed to be talking to mountains or talking to circumstances and telling them to go away or to do something different. Until we actually find that this is something Jesus and the apostles did and recommended. Now, of course, you point out that Jesus said, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain and so forth. But he's obviously using hyperbole. And there's more to it than that, because you can't just write your own ticket with God, like Kenneth Hagin talks about doing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If God commands you to tell a mountain to remove, then you should have the faith to do so. But I don't think God has ever told anyone to tell a mountain to be removed. You can't just use faith like magic. It's not just an Aladdin's lamp. That, you know, God's wish is not our command. That is to say, our wish is not God's command, like a genie in a lamp. But we cannot do anything by genuine faith unless it's something God commands or wants done. Because faith is not some kind of a magic power given to us to manipulate things according to our convenience or preference. It is the way in which we respond to God in such a way as to carry out his will on earth, either through our actions or through supernatural results of prayer and, exorcism and so forth. I mean, faith, yes. Yes, let's, by all means, let us take responsibility for not having enough faith if that's the case. But I would not pretend that there is a kind of faith available to the church that not one Christian in the past 2,000 years has ever had, including Jesus or the apostles, but that we can hope to have it maybe by this time next week. I don't really believe that our generation or any future generation is going to have more of a certain kind of faith that was not available or never experienced by the Christians who, for example, had the faith to be eaten by lions for their convictions, or George Mueller, who supported tens of thousands of orphans and as well as his own family without ever asking for money or letting people know that he had a need and just trusted God. I mean, some pretty mighty men of faith have lived and died, including the apostles. And let's just say, if you think there's something more than what these people had in the way of faith that we should be experiencing, by all means, let me encourage you to have that kind of faith you're talking about. But I would also urge you not to be devastated when it turns out that you're taking the promises of God differently than he expected, and the mountain actually doesn't move. I think that when people place really unrealistic expectations upon the believer by misinterpreting things the Bible says as if God has promised certain things to always occur, I think we set people up for disillusionment. And many people quite reasonably give up on God when it seems like the thing supposedly that God said didn't prove to be true. And so teachers have a strict judgment coming to them because they are communicating to people what God has said. And if we misrepresent what God said and people put their faith in what we said instead, and it doesn't come true, and then they mistakenly think it's God that didn't come true, then we have stumbled a weak one by our misrepresentation. And we ought to be very in the fear of God when we do such things. And I would say, of course, that any of us might do that accidentally, even when we're trying to be very careful. But if we're saying that God has promised certain things that we should count on, which no Christian, including Jesus, ever did or experienced, I'd say we've got reason to be very cautious about making those kinds of claims. I do appreciate your call, though. Let's talk next to, I was just going to take Walt from Kaiser, but he just hung up. So let's talk to James from Gladstone, Oregon. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. One quick comment on what that fellow was talking about, that it's a little bit different, but kind of the same. And that is, fleeing, making the devil flee from you by resisting him. And I've never quite been able to figure out how I'm exactly how I'm supposed to be doing this resisting that makes the devil flee from me. I have a temper, and sometimes I have a problem with it. And according to the Old Testament, nobody's supposed to hang out with me that's a believer. But, of course, that doesn't happen.
Do not associate with an angry man, yes, lest you learn his ways.
But anyway, that was the thing I called about is a nephew of mine is gotten involved with a fellow who is into this jewels and gold dust thing that I'm sure you've heard of. And I've already told him that I don't believe in it, but he persists in showing me these jewels and stuff like that. Apparently this fellow spent some time in their home, and then after he left, they started finding these things in different places and so on like that. And
well, that was very generous of him, yeah, to leave those things behind. Yeah,
and what I'm trying to come up with is after I left, I first of all, I didn't want to argue with him, you know, and I've already told him I don't believe in it, and but I didn't come up with a good basis for why I don't believe it until after I left, and then I was talking to myself about it, and I should have said I don't know any place in the Bible that Jesus did anything like this. And, you know, I was trying to come up with a good, firm response of why he should not be, you know, involved in this. Because if it isn't from Jesus, it's from Satan, and that's just my feelings.
Well, I would even go further. Not only would I say Jesus never did this, I'd say, what in the world would make me think that Jesus would do this kind of thing? What purpose that Jesus showed an interest in when he was here? What priority that Jesus taught or pursued in his life is served by the appearance of jewels and gold dust in various places? It's more like magic than anything else. I mean, that's the kind of thing magicians do. That's not the kind of thing Jesus ever did. Why would he be interested in that? Jesus never was interested in people being fascinated with jewels. He said, don't lay up treasures on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. For people to be fascinated with jewels as they are is only because of materialistic, you know, valuation placed upon certain kinds of rocks found in the ground. And I don't think that Jesus ever encouraged people to value those things. You know, I mean, so why would that be something he would do? Now that it would be something the devil might do, or that some charlatan preacher might do, in order to get attention. But see, the kind of attention it gets is away from Jesus. I would speak to your, I don't remember, was it your nephew you said or someone like that? I'd just say, okay, so you found these gems around the house or whatever. How has this enhanced your walk with Jesus? Do you obey Jesus more? Are you a holier person now? Are you more obedient? Are you a better disciple? Are you now searching the house more thoroughly to see if there's any more gems around? You know, has this distracted you from following Jesus? If so, that's exactly the kind of thing that the devil and charlatan preachers love to do, is get attention either to themselves or at least in any case off of Jesus onto something else. And that's, you know, I can't really see how finding gems around the house after the preachers left in any way would encourage me to love Jesus more, to think more about Jesus. The Bible says God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. So giving people wealthy trinkets and so forth isn't going to encourage faith. Being poor in this world, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, the Bible says in James. So.
Yeah.
So, you know, what's the whole point here? You know, what is this about?
His brothers even said, you know, if you're going to be somebody special, you need to go up and do all kinds of marvelous things for people. And he rejected that. So,
well, I don't. Yeah. Right. Oh, you mean, Jesus' brothers in John chapter seven. Excuse me. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Jesus was not a carnival performer. Every miracle Jesus did had a practical purpose or a directly symbolic purpose. Cursing the fig tree, for example, had a symbolic value. It's saying a message about Israel and its fate. It was part of his prophetic message, was an acted parable, just like the Old Testament prophets sometimes prophesied through actions. Jesus did that too. But apart from that particular miracle, the miracles of Jesus actually helped people. He actually, you know, fed hungry people, healed sick people, restored dead people back to their families, cast demons out of people who were afflicted. Jesus never did anything just to be spectacular,
right.
just to be glittery.
My nephew is a believer. He's more outspoken and shares more than I do. And I somehow he's bit on this thing and I can't.
My theory is that he's into it because he's impressed with some other people who are into it. There is a movement, very common. It's called the New Apostolic Movement in the church today. And one of the things that happens in this movement is this gold dust phenomenon. And it's very possible that your nephew, even if he doesn't care about gold dust, cares about this movement, thinking this is a move of God. This is a group that's healing sick people, or at least talking about it, and who are, you know, they're experiencing this gold dust thing. They think it's important. So I guess I do, too. So he might be influenced by the group that he thinks are spiritual people, and he wants to be like them and be in their midst and value what they value. Or it may just be that he's like any other person who is distracted by that which is bizarre. You know, if like Moses was walking by and saw a burning bush that wasn't being consumed, he stops and, what's going on here? There's a bush being burning, but it's not burning up. Uh-huh. I mean, that which is strange tends to get our attention. But now, attention for what? The burning bush was God, and God spoke out of the burning bush, and he wanted Moses' attention like that. You don't need gold dust to set your attention on Jesus. Jesus isn't gold dust, and he's not in the gold dust. I don't know how the phenomenon is to be explained, because I've never been present when it's there. I'm not convinced that this gold dust thing is not merely chicanery. But if it is supernatural, I certainly have no reason to believe it's from God. Why should we? I mean, when there's supernatural things, we're supposed to judge those things. And if there's no reason to believe it's of God, why would we believe it's of God, especially if it doesn't in any way resemble anything God has ever done or valued doing or predicted that would be done? I mean, this is like, I believe the Holy Spirit might do some things that he's never done before, that we have no record of him doing before, but they would be the same kinds of things that he cares about, which are the things there are records of him doing. Yeah.
Right. The thing that bothers me mostly is that he does speak the word of the Lord. You know, he talks to people. He's very, very open.
Okay, but see, but that's a different issue.
But James would turn people actually away from him, I think.
Yeah, James, that's a totally different issue, because Jehovah's Witnesses talk about the Lord a great deal, too, and so do Mormons, and so do a lot of people who have very strange doctrines. We're not discussing your nephew as a genuine guy who loves the Lord. That's not what I'm discussing, anyway. What I'm discussing is the phenomenon and its legitimacy and whether it should be permitted to distract somebody away from their discipleship. Why do we have to be looking for something sparkly, the shiny object? Jesus didn't wear any shiny objects. He was a very ordinary man. He had no comeliness about him that when we saw him that we'd desire him, the Bible says. He was very plain. He was a peasant. He did miracles, but those were all, as he put it, the works of God. And he said people should be able to recognize that he's from God because the works he was doing were the works of God. In other words, he's doing the kinds of things that God is known to do. A.W. Tozer used to say, God will always act like himself. And of course he will, because he's the Lord. He does not change. What he valued a million years ago, he values today. And what he saw no value in a million years ago, he sees no value in today. God doesn't change. We're the fickle ones. We're the ones who get bored and need something new to entertain us, a new shiny object. But God's not that way. God will always act like himself. And if something supernatural is going on or claimed to be going on that isn't acting like God acts, then I'd go pretty far away the other direction from it, because there are other supernatural sources, and they're not all outside the church. The devil goes to church too, and a lot of things that happen in churches look an awful lot more like the way that the devil acts like himself too, and a lot of the things are very much the kind of thing the devil has been known to do historically. So let's be interested in Jesus, period, and recognize as genuinely from him the things that really are consistent with him, consistent with his character, with his values, with his established patterns of ministry and so forth. Apart from that, I think we're susceptible to being duped. And it's amazing how many Christians do get duped by these kinds of things. All right, I need to move along here. Rod from Sacramento is our next caller. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Oh, good. It's Ron.
I'm sorry.
Calling because I'm going to do a Bible study on Ephesians 6:10 mm-hmm. down to 17. But I'm tripping on the word finally. First, the question was, why did he use that word? But then a friend of mine looked at a Strong's Concordance and found that you cannot use an English word for a Hebrew word. And she found the word, I think it was henceforth or moreover. And so originally my question was, why is Paul using that word finally?
Well, this is a letter that's 6 chapters long, and it's his last point that he's making. It's like when people write letters or treatises or give sermons, they sometimes make several points, and they might say next or additionally or in closing, and the word finally would have the same effect as saying in closing. This is my last point. I've made several other points prior to this letter, but this is the last one I intend to make before I close the letter. Finally, this is what I want to leave with you. Finally, brethren,
okay.
Be strong in the Lord. So it doesn't have any, it's not very mysterious,
I don't think. Okay, because what I was going to look up was all the finalies in the Bible and point out that Paul is saying, look, this is one of the greatest things I'm telling you, man. Check this out. Finally. So I can get rid of that. Now, can I use that word finally, or should I use moreover or some? Is that a good interpretation, finally?
Well, I'm not looking at the Greek right now. It could mean moreover or last of all or finally. I mean, I don't know what the word actually means in itself, because different translators might translate it moreover or something along those lines. The main point, though, is it's a word that's not really very relevant to what you want to talk about there. It's a transitional word. He's transitioning from what he was talking about in the previous verse to what he's going to talk about. But he's not talking about finally. He's not talking
very
about moreover.
Good.
He's talking about what comes after that.
I get hung up on words. Now, the last one is verse 17. Why? I never heard put on salvation as a helmet. Why is salvation called a helmet here? And I'm going to be explaining this to, 100
yeah.
people. I want to be sure. I always
yeah.
check with you about my 10th time calling you. I don't know if
sure.
you remember. But anyway.
Well, okay, each of these pieces, there's 5 pieces of armor that Paul mentions. And each one he compares with something we're already familiar with. Faith is compared with a shield. Truth is compared with a belt. Righteousness is compared with a breastplate. In this case, salvation is compared with a helmet. Now, if you're thinking of the image of a soldier going to battle with his protective gear on, his helmet is protecting perhaps the most important part of his body. Now, one could argue his vital organs in his chest are equally important. That's probably true. But he's got a breastplate for that too. The main thing is that you've got to have protection on your most vital organs, your brain, your heart, and so forth. It would be among those things that if your opponent, effectively attacks you there and destroys those organs, you're dead. And so a soldier has protection for both of those things. The protection for his head, he calls a helmet. protection for his chest, he calls a breastplate. And I think that, I don't think Paul's intending for us to look for deep mysteries in this. I think what he's saying is the things that we all have as Christians, as the advantages we have in Christ, which includes that we know the truth where other people don't. We are righteous. We're not condemned before God. We're justified and we're righteous before God. We have salvation. We have faith. Now, these are very important things, and the Bible discusses them without the military imagery in many, many other places throughout the Scripture. These are commonly known Christian advantages. But the only thing different about this passage is that he's using a military metaphor to say, you know, these things that we all possess as Christians protect us in the warfare against the principalities and powers, just like a shield and a helmet and a breastplate and so forth protect the soldier in the midst of battle. So I don't know if we're to be look for real deep meanings about that. For example, why is truth like a belt? You know, I mean,
yeah.
Now, I could see the breastplate of righteousness. You know, the breastplate clearly protects your heart, and the Bible tells us that if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God and so forth, so that one could argue having the righteousness of Christ protects us against the condemnation of our hearts and the accusations of the enemy. I can also see how faith could be likened to a shield catching the fiery darts of the evil one. But to tell you the truth, I don't know that Paul is trying to be that exact with one-to-one correspondences. I think he's looking at the whole bouquet of Christian privileges and comparing them with a suit of armor. And insofar as he sees parallels, he's making parallels. And insofar that there's not exact parallels, he's still finishing out the picture of the armor. You know, it's not, I don't think it's all important to him, though I could be wrong, but I don't think it's all important to him that we find a specific way in which truth is like a belt, or that salvation is like a helmet, except that they are part of the whole protective entourage of what God has given us.
Very good. The last point I'll make, in the 70s, I also read Walter Martin, and I heard you mention him, and I was just so impressed with that, because Jehovah's Witnesses were coming to my door all the time. But then when I was reading Walter Martin, it gave me a shield to deal with them, and I heard you mention them, so I was very impressed with that. Well, God bless your ministry, and thank you, because I get deep on words. I try to get too deep with it, and now I can relax a little bit when I'm doing my Bible study. God bless you in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Ron. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Chris calling from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi. Good, thanks.
I'm good. I'm calling today. I heard a Bible teacher who argued that sexual fantasy is not sinful. He believes that the Greek word goon in verse 27, I believe, should be wife, not woman, and therefore you've only sinned when you decide that you're going to actually go out and take your neighbor's wife. And he obviously believes this because we're, adultery requires the woman to be married. So I'm just wondering if you can comment on that, because I'm not sure I completely agree.
Well, I mean, a Christian wants to keep his thoughts sexually pure at all times. We don't do that perfectly, but that's our goal. And so whether Jesus' statement about he that looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart or not, whether he's talking about a married woman or a single woman, would not make a Christian who's right-minded say, well, he's only talking about a married woman, so it's okay if I lust after a single woman. I mean, it is true, probably, that when Jesus said whoever lusts after looks at a woman to lust after her commits adultery in her, he probably is thinking of a married woman, because he does say it's adultery in the heart. He doesn't say it's fornication in the heart. He doesn't say it's premarital sex in the heart. If the acting out of the sin would not be actual adultery, then the imagining or the fantasizing of the sin probably would not be that same sin in the heart. It'd be rather some other kind of sexual sin. It would seem to me that since the word woman and wife are the same in the Greek, that it probably is intended to be understood. If you look at a married woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart, just like David did when he looked and lusted after another man's wife. He committed adultery in his heart, and that led to physical adultery. Now, if you, let's put a different setting. Let's say that you're looking at a woman who's not a wife, not married, and you're lusting after her, and then you take her and you sleep with her. You're not committing adultery physically because she's not anyone's wife. Therefore, the lusting after her wouldn't seem to be adultery in the heart. It'd be something else, fornication for sure, which is also forbidden. The point is that Jesus is probably speaking to married men in a society where almost all mature women were probably married. There just weren't very many unmarried women who had gotten past puberty, because women typically married when they reach puberty. And therefore, the assumption to just in the culture and in the setting was probably that the women that his disciples might see and lust after would be presumably post-pubescent women, therefore probably married or at least betrothed to somebody, and therefore it would be adultery to sleep with them, and even to desire them would be to commit that sin in the heart. Now, does this change things if you say, well, I'm looking at porn, but I'm pretty sure all these models are single women? You know, well, first of all, you can't know that to be true, but even if that were, is that a pure activity? Is that keeping your mind pure? You know,
probably not.
Job spoke something very similar. He didn't give a command because he wasn't in the position to give commands to people, but he did speak about his own righteous convictions about this. And he said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now here the word he uses clearly is not a married woman, but a young maid, probably a virgin. So although Jesus' words may have had a married woman in mind in the primary scenario he was depicting, we have a counterpart in the Old Testament of Job, a righteous man, who had made a covenant with his eyes. That means he had determined that his eyes would not violate this rule, that he would not look upon a young woman. So here it's not a matter of adultery. It's just a matter of keeping his heart pure and his eyes pure. So, you know, I realize that there's in the male heart, there is sin. I mean, as there is in the female heart. And one of the sins that afflict males is, of course, desire for women sexually. That's just something that men struggle with. And, you know, for someone to say, well, what Jesus said really was applying to a married woman, because he said if you look at a woman or a wife to lust after, you commit adultery in your heart, then it's okay to do it with a single woman. Well, wait a minute. Is it okay to sleep with a single woman? If not, then to look at a single woman to lust after her is to commit that sin of fornication in your heart.
What if you look at I'm just going to interject if you don't mind. What if you were to look at a woman that you legitimately are actually desiring, and you're actually considering getting into actually marrying the woman and getting into a relationship with the woman, but it just so happens that the person that you desire for many other reasons, maybe you desire her personality, it just so happens that you desire that she's sexually attractive as well, and you know, you look at that woman and you end up getting into a marriage, and then you get into marriage and then you have sex. Would that be considered wrong?
Well,
this verse specifically says if you look at the woman to desire her. So that almost would seem to me that if you look at any woman and you know, you have any sort of desire for her, that would be guilty of adultery.
Well, yeah, and again, if Jesus has in mind some woman who's married to somebody else, as seems to be the case, then to desire her, whether sexually or any other way, would be lusting or coveting your neighbor's wife.
That's a very good point.
You remember the law of Moses said you should not covet your neighbor's wife, and that's what it would be doing. Now, obviously, when a man is courting a woman and he wants to marry her, he obviously desires her at some level. And sexually would probably be among the things that most men would consider. There might be men who would not. But most men, when they're looking to have a wife, they're thinking of someone to have a physical relationship with, as well as other aspects of marital life. And you know, if a woman is very unattractive, so much so that the man thinks he could not you know, have a sexual relationship with her, he probably would not choose to marry her. Not that unattractive women, that is, women who are unattractive to one man, couldn't be attractive to somebody else. But let's face it, a man who's planning to get married is usually planning to have a physical relationship. And probably among the features that many men legitimately consider in a woman is whether he could imagine having such a relationship. But in the courtship and in the process of approaching marriage, obviously he should do all he can to keep his thoughts pure and not to be, you know, fantasizing sex when it's not yet his turn. You know, it's not yet his privilege to do that. After marriage, I would think that'd be entirely different. And I would assume, too, probably as a couple are approaching marriage closer and closer, the temptation would be stronger still because they're imagining married life closer and closer in proximity. I think young men especially, you know, would have to really be careful there because some people would not fornicate. But once they're, you know, near marriage, they sometimes make excuses. So, well, we're getting married anyway. I think that no man will ever regret having stayed sexually pure right up until the wedding night. I understand that people will sometimes try to make, excuses for themselves or try to explain things in a certain way to kind of give themselves permission to cheat a little on that. But a man will never have any regrets for having self-control. When you die, when you lie in your deathbed and look over your life, you're not going to have any regrets about the times that you were pure, the times that you restrained yourself, the time that you resisted temptation. You'll never lay on your deathbed and regret those things. You'll regret the times when you fudged a little, you cheated a little bit. You know, maybe you got away with it, but you kind of wish now that you hadn't. And that's my counsel to men. Is to be as pure as you can in your thoughts toward anyone.
Amen. Amen. All right, one last very quick question.
Very quick, because we're running out of time here.
It's not really related to this, but is there any really any difference or anything to consider between the ESV Bible translation and the NASB Bible translation? Is between the two, which one would you recommend?
I like the way the ESV reads better, but... But the NASB might be a little more word for word accurate. I've been surprised because I like the ESV sort of, but when I read, I'm sometimes surprised to find where they deviate from the word for word translating unnecessarily. But I believe they are at least trying, and every Bible fails in some measure in the translation. But I think the NASB is quite possibly more word for word accurate, but the ESV reads. Better, in my opinion.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right, Chris. I appreciate your call. We've got Sunny waiting in Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Sunny. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking the call. This is in relationship to Revelation 21:19, and it mentions the precious stones. Are they representative of the 12 tribes of Israel? Are they representative of the stones on the ephod?
Well, the 12 stones are not the same 12 stones, the foundation stones in Revelation 20 are not the same stones that are listed on the ephod of the high, or the breastplate of the high priest. And that surprised me when I first learned that, because, I mean, obviously, you read about the breastplate having 12 gemstones, then you read about the city having 12 gemstones, and they're named, and it turns out they're not the same 12. You'd think they would, but... Of course, those foundations don't represent the 12 tribes of Israel. They represent the 12 apostles of the Lamb, it says. Okay. Each of the 12 foundations represents the apostles of the Lamb, and each one is a different gemstone. Now, I believe that in the Old Testament, God's people are sometimes symbolically described as God's gems or God's treasures. Okay. He treasures his people. And, for example, in the third chapter of Malachi, it says in verse 16 and 17, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another often, and the Lord listened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So in Malachi 3, God compares the faithful remnant of his people with his jewels, his gems, his treasures, really, is what he's saying. And so I think that the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, bearing the names of the 12 apostles, and each being a separate gemstone, is simply making that point, that these are precious gems to God, these people, the apostles. Okay.
Then from Revelation 22, verse 1, it talks about the throne of God and of the Lamb.
Yes.
Are there two thrones or one?
You know, it's hard to know exactly how we're to picture that, because back in Revelation 3 and verse 21, Jesus said, "To him that overcomes, I will grant sit with me on my throne, even as I am overcome and am seated with my Father on his throne." So he depicts himself as sitting on his Father's throne. He and his Father together on one throne. And yet he talks about him having his own throne as well, and the overcomers will sit with him on his throne. I will tell you that I personally take a lot of this symbolically. And I think that a throne, I believe there's 27 or more references to, maybe 39 references to thrones in the book of Revelation. And I think the throne is a symbol of authority and honor and rulership, but not always necessarily representing a literal physical throne. Just because, you know, I think the imagery of Revelation uses a lot of symbolism, and it's clear to see the throne and a crown, but another common thing in Revelation is crowns, is that they represent honor and reward and authority and dominion and things like that, but they may not always be intended to be taken as a literal chair. But, you know, whether God sits on a literal chair, for example, I don't know. I don't know if God has a literal body to sit on a literal chair. I know Jesus has a body, but I don't know that the Father does. So I think when you read apocalyptic literature, I believe that the language is often supposed to be impressionistic rather than descriptive of literal phenomena. And not everyone agrees with me about that, obviously. There's lots of different views about Revelation, but you're asking my opinion, and I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. And in my opinion, I think this is impressionistic language rather than literal language.
Last question, Revelation 22:2, it says there's one tree on two sides of the river. And I looked up trees with two trunks, one tree, two trunks, and they do exist.
Uh-huh.
I was wondering, is that what it's saying?
Well, it might. I mean, the banyan trees have, you know, hundreds of trunks because the branches go down to the ground and become trunks. Or it might simply be saying the tree of life is a species of tree, like the orange tree or the banana tree or the palm tree. The palm tree is on either side of the river, or the apple tree is on it. It might not be the same tree, might be two trees, but they're both generically the apple tree, the species. And it may be that the tree of life is being spoken of in that terminology, that it's, the trees growing on both sides of the river are all, specimens of the tree of life species. Because in Ezekiel, where that imagery first comes from, that you find that in Ezekiel 37, the river and the trees on either side of the river, it doesn't call them the tree of life, but it does say that their leaves are for the healing of the nations. And that's exactly what Revelation 22:2 says about the tree of life. Obviously, the idea of a river with trees growing on either side of it, it comes from Ezekiel 37. And it is the imagery that Revelation seems to be borrowing from in talking about the tree of life. So it may be multiple trees of the same species, and all of them collectively are specimens of the tree of life. Though I'm not sure. Some of that imagery seems to defy explanation, as the many, many commentaries seem to demonstrate. I appreciate your call, all the calls today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything or let other people sell things on our program. If you want to help us pay the bills to stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.